Well, all right, let's open our Bibles to the 14th chapter of the book of Exodus. And you remember that the last time we were together that the Lord has brought about redemption for Israel. And very interesting that right on top, I mean, you're talking no doubt within hours of them being redeemed. How that the Lord started hammering away about the importance of them remembering. And I don't want you to forget this. Now, again, imagine you put yourself in the position of an Israelite and you have seen 10 incredible plagues. I mean, you have seen the world's lone superpower at that time being flipped on its head, being turned upside down. You would think that you would have the thought, there's no way I'm going to forget this. I mean, there is no way. I mean, we got frogs and we got blood, you know, for water. And I mean, the death of the firstborn and all of this. And right on top of that, the Lord said, all right, now look, man, I don't want you to forget. And you remember the Lord gave them 4 tools for them to help manage their memory. You remember, he gave them the Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Law of the Firstborn, and the phylacteries that we talked about. So one of these, the phylacteries, was an everyday issue. And then you've got 2 annual issues, the Passover and Unleavened Bread. And then, of course, the Law of the Firstborn. And that's going to happen every time you get a firstborn born on the farm, whether it's an animal or a human being. So the Lord was saying, I don't want you to forget. Now, we would think, well, you're going a little overboard. And yet we're going to see here in just a moment how quickly, as human beings, we forget what the Lord has done and how the Lord has blessed us. We forget so very quickly. Now, as we come to the 14th chapter, we come to kind of the biggie as far as miracles in the Old Testament. Whenever the Lord would want to remind Israel of the awesome things that he had accomplished for them, he always goes back to this miracle. For example, in Isaiah 51, he said, I am the Lord your God that divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. He's always going back to the dividing of the Red Sea, the opening of the Red Sea. The miracle of the Red Sea holds a similar position in the Old Testament that the resurrection holds in the New Testament. It's kind of the big deal that God is always going back to. Now, not only did it make an impression on Israel, it also made an impression on Israel's enemies. We will get to it in the future when Joshua sends spies into the city of Jericho, and they enter into a conversation with a citizen of Jericho, a gal by the name of Rahab. She figures out who these boys are, and she says, man, I want you to know we are scared to death about what we are hearing about you people. And she said in Joshua chapter 2, she said, we have heard how that the Lord dried the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. Now, understand, this is 40 years after the event. 40 years after the event, it is still impressing the pagans. And so you know that you pulled off a big one when 4 decades later, even the pagans are remembering what's going on. Well, we read how this starts to unfold very interestingly in verse 1, where it says, now the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, now speak unto the children of Israel, that they would turn and camp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon, and you shall camp there by the sea. Now, we're going to see that they end up in a very troublesome situation. They end up in a place in life that they're scared to death. I don't know if we're going to make it. I don't know if we're going to survive this thing. And they end up there for one reason. They were obedient to the word of God. We got this idea that anytime there's any kind of trouble, any kind of hassle in our life, oh, I must have missed God. I mean, God must have wanted me to go right back there where I went left. Sometimes following the clear, concise command of God can open up a world of problems for you. And we've got plenty of stories in the scripture, including this one right here, that shows us. Now, look, they're headed into trouble. They are being led by God. But God has a purpose in that. And whatever trouble you are encountering because you are obedient to God, God has got a purpose in that as well. Now, where all of this seemed to have gone down is that if you take a satellite image of the Red Sea, you got these two fingers, you got the one going to the left, one going to the right. You remember that on the one going to the left, on the far northern shore, you've got Succoth. And you remember that that was the staging area. That's where all of the Jews, now they're filtering out of the delta area of the Nile. And this is where they're all meeting up for their big trip, right? And they're going to leave from there. And then you'll notice that the finger going to the right, this is the Gulf of Aqaba. And you'll notice about a halfway, two-thirds of the way up there on that western shore towards the left finger, I'll circle it for you, is that you've got this huge beach. Now, if you Google Earth it, now this is looking at where Israel was camped as if you're a drone above Saudi Arabia, you're looking across the Gulf of Aqaba, and you're talking about maybe 30 square miles. This is a large beach. You'll notice you got mountains on the right, mountains on the left. You got water to your back. And of course, you've got one way in and one way out. If you look at this same scene through the west and you're looking eastward, you've got the water there in front of you and you've got Saudi Arabia on the other side. Saudi Arabia is somewhere between 9 and 10 miles across. So you've got to appreciate the position that God has led Israel to. Again, looking at this from the west, you see Israel, they're all crammed in now down on that beach. You've got one way in. Well, you can swim, I suppose, if you feel like swimming 10 miles. But basically, one way in and one way out. Now, notice what the Lord says in verse 3. And this is God's purpose. Now, I want you to go there. I want you to go into a place where there is no escape. No escape possible. Well, why should we do that? Well, notice in verse 3, for, all right, this is a reason. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. And then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over his army and the Egypt, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord, and they did so. Now, Pharaoh has talked himself into believing that somehow God has to have left the Israelites. Now, you remember, they're saying, we're going to go back. Now going back, that's northeast, right? Northeast, that's the quickest way to get back into the promised land. But you remember from last week, God said, no, I can't send them northeast because northeast is right into the teeth of the Philistines. And those guys are junkyard dogs. And my people at this point, they're little bitty puppy dogs. And it won't be much of a fight. And they're going to be hightailing it back to Egypt. So I am going to preserve my people. And I'm not going to send them northeast. I'm going to send them southeast. And I'm going to put them into a place where there's no escape because I've got a second plan. I've got a second reason. First reason I'm sending them in that direction is because I want to keep them safe. I don't want the Philistines to be beating up on them. The second reason is that this proud king that should be humbled by now. I mean, this guy should be humbled by now. This guy should be thanking the God of Israel that he's even got a country left to rule over. And yet this guy is full of himself. And so God is going to take this very arrogant guy and he is going to completely deflate this guy. And so he's thinking, how can God be leading these people if they are led, I mean, militarily, strategically, I mean, this is the dumbest place in the world where you can take people who have some very angry people behind them, the dumbest thing in the world. So this guy is going to launch his attack. So then in verse 5, we read that now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants, they turned against the people, that would be Israel. And they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? And so he made ready his chariot, and he took his people with him. And he took 600 choice chariots and the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. And the children of Israel, they went with boldness so that Egypt pursued them and all of the horses and the chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and they overtook them camping by the sea besides Pi, Hiaroth, and Baal Zephon. Now, again, you've got to keep this scene in your mind. They're camping. They're camping at the beach. What a lovely thing to, I mean, don't we all look forward to camping at the beach? And here, I'm sure the kids were skipping stones, and I mean, this is a great adventure that they're all being a part of. And all of a sudden, that one trail leading into this beach is, all of a sudden, you start seeing some dust there on the horizon. I wonder what that's all about there. And now, all of a sudden, here is Pharaoh showing up with his full military, and they're not there to wave goodbye, all right? They're there to destroy people, no doubt. And so notice the reaction in verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew near the children of Israel, they lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, so that they were afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And then they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, you've taken us away to die in the wilderness. Why have you so dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Now look, there are two perspectives here, two different ways you can look at this. You can look at it through the eyes of faith. The eyes of faith would say, what in the world are those idiots doing? They're all going to die. I mean, did they not lose their or learn their lesson? I mean, how thick-headed must that Pharaoh be? What? Now, again, right? Notice it, that in verse 10, their eyes were on the Egyptians. What you set your eyes on is just such a huge bearing on your mental state. And now notice, they are not looking at this thing through eyes of faith. They're going to get faith here in just a minute. They do a great job. But right now, they're looking through eyes of unbelief. And when you start looking at your world through eyes of unbelief, I thought I was following God, and now look at all of the trouble that I've got here. How in the world can I be following God if all of this bad stuff is falling out on me? And notice that they're looking at the Egyptians. They're looking at their trouble, and notice what looking at their world through eyes of unbelief, notice what it does. First of all, they bring accusation against an innocent man. They're blaming. Moses hadn't done anything wrong. Moses is just doing what God told him to do. He's been their best friend, for crying out loud. And yet, when unbelief is in control of your life, how many times are we taking shots at the innocent? And then notice the second thing that we see here is it's completely illogical. I mean, were there no graves? Is that why you brought us out here? You thought digging a grave in a sandy beach would be easier than, you know, digging one in hard ground? And, you know, Moses should have said, you figured it out. You figured it out. That's right. Yeah. God didn't want to kill you back there. God wants to kill you here. I mean, logically, would God have taken them through everything that he took them through just to bring them out here and kill them? Unbelief is a completely illogical thing. And now look, God is patient, right? They're putting their eyes on the Egyptians. Now, again, remember the circumstances. They've got a tornado that helps them out. A tornado. If you had a tornado that was your friend, right? And a tornado that glows in the dark, by the way, and all of a sudden your enemy shows up, what? You want a piece of me? What? Have you met Mr. Tornado here? I mean, maybe you'd like to talk to him. I mean, instead of looking at the provision that God has made, they're looking at everything that is wrong in their life. So God is patient. Now remember, this is all a picture of our salvation, that we were redeemed by the Lamb, and now God, he takes us out in the wilderness, and we got things to learn. We're babes. We're new to all of this. And he's going to train them out there in the wilderness. And then he's going to bring them into the promised land where they are going to be a fighting force, and they are going to be walking in the victory that is theirs in faith, by faith in God. And that's the way it is. You come to Christ, you're just a baby. You don't know stuff. You're just trying to figure out the terminology here, let alone live the stuff. And look, when you have a six-month-old baby and they act like a six-month-old baby, you don't bring your hammer down. They're just doing what they're supposed to be doing. Now, if you got a 12-year-old that's acting like a six-month-old, well, now you bring the hammer down, right? And so here, God isn't upset with them because they're all new to this. They're just little baby Christians, so to speak. And so God's not mad. He's not upset. They've got an army, for crying out loud, that wants to kill them. They should be afraid of that. But then notice what happens in verse 13. Now, Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." Now, this is called leadership, all right? And leadership brings two things. It brings calm. All right, when the troops are freaking out, you don't want your leadership to be freaking out either. And so he's just very, hey, now just settle down there. And so the camp's probably running around like a bunch of chickens with their heads cut off or whatever. And just calm down now. Don't be afraid. And this is what the Lord is gonna do. Now, the term "be not afraid" or "do not be afraid" shows up in our Bible 144 times. God does not want us to be afraid. In fact, Solomon said to his son, he said, "Now look, fearing people is a dangerous trap, but trusting the Lord, it brings safety." Right? Now, wait a minute. Well, what is safety? Because I'm sure that all of us, there have been times in our life where we've trusted the Lord, and yet we've suffered some sort of harm. I mean, think about this. I mean, Peter, he trusted the Lord. He got crucified upside down. Paul trusted the Lord. He got beheaded. Jesus, of course, trusted the Lord. He got crucified. What is the safety that we're talking about? Well, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, he said, "Don't be afraid of those that want to kill your body. They cannot touch your soul. Fear only God, who can destroy both the soul and the body in hell." What the Lord promises us, he's never going to leave us or forsake us. It doesn't mean you're not going to hit rocky roads. It doesn't mean that you're not going to have sickness in your life. It doesn't mean that you do not have a death in your future. But what the Lord has promised us is that he that lives and believes in me will never die. That on the day of our death, the Lord is going to translate us over from the church militant to the church victorious, so to speak. And Jesus, as he said to the disciples in John 14, "Look, I'm going to come and get you, and I'm going to take you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And all the Lord requires of us is, look, just continue to abide. You just continue to abide in him, and he's going to take care of us. Now they listened, all right? They listened. This is very important that we understand this. They are not in rebellion, right? Imagine you got your kids, you got your grandkids, you got your wife, and you probably don't have much as far as military hardware, and now you got an army. What are they going to do to me? What are they going to do to my wife? What are they going to do to my kids? I mean, there was plenty of reason for them to be a little concerned about the predicament that they found themselves in. But notice, they obey. And I say this because what does the writer of Hebrews tell us? It says, by faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians are saying to do, they were drowned. They had faith, right? They're listening to this guy. All right, quiet it down. All right, we're gonna do what this guy tells us. Now, what is faith? Faith is believing in that which has not yet materialized. Now, look at all the future tenses that Moses has just given to them. Notice he says, he will show you. You shall see them again no more. The Lord shall fight for you. They haven't seen anything yet, but they're buying into it. They're buying, okay, all right, we're going to believe. We'll settle down and we'll listen to you. And so he sold the promise. Now he's got to go get the promise from God. And so notice in verse 15, and so the Lord said unto Moses, why are you crying unto me? You tell the children of Israel to go forward. Go forward. There's 10 miles of ocean in front of us. What do you mean go forward? And he says, now you go forward, but lift up your rod, stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. Well, why didn't I think of that, right? And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. Now, does the go forward, does that contradict the stand still? No, it doesn't. This is the spiritual order. You always stand still and you trust in the Lord. And once you've stood still and trust in the Lord, then you begin to go forward. And you're going forward by resting. You're going forward by resting in your trust with the Lord. I know that the Lord is going to take care of us in all of this. Now, notice then that the people that they began to move. Now, here's the interesting thing. There are two kinds of Christians in the world today. There are big God Christians and there are little God Christians. Now, both are saved. Both are saved. I pray, though, that you're a big God Christian. I pray that the God that you worship, the God that you trust in, is the God who can do exceedingly abundantly above anything that you might ever ask or think. But unfortunately, there are those in the church that are small God Christians. And one of the problems that small God Christians have is with miracles, because you got a small God. I mean, it's hard enough for him to get up in the morning, let alone, you know, bring about a miracle. And so the small God Christians will take us through the Bible and point out where the Bible doesn't mean what it says. And how, well, you see, to an untrained eye, you would think that's a miracle. But here, let me educate you here. I mean, Jesus standing on the shore, he says to the disciples, throw your net to the other side. And oh, they caught a great haul of fish. Now look, that wasn't a miracle. Jesus was on shore. He was at a better elevation to see into the water. The disciples were right there on the water. There was no doubt the glare of the sun. And from Jesus' vantage point, he could say, oh, there's a school of fish right on the, guys, throw it on the other side. And there you're going to have a great haul of fish. Look, he didn't feed 5,000 men with two fish sticks and a pita bread that he got from a little boy. You see, when they had these big sleeves back there, and apparently you kept your lunch in your sleeve, I guess. And so when it came time to feed everybody, the only one that was generous was this little boy. And it just caused all the adults there to be cut to the heart and all. Why am I being so selfish? And so all being convicted, they all brought out their lunch. And you see, the lesson of the story is not that God can miraculously take care of his people. The lesson is, if we'll all chip in and we'll all just contribute, there will be more than enough for all of us. Now, there are these small God Christians today that will tell us, you see, Moses was from this part of town, right? And Moses, he understood low tide and high tide. And he knew that there was a low tide coming. And so he got him right there on the shore, and he was waiting for that low tide to hit, and they were going to run across this sandbar at that time, and then that high tide was going to come back in, and the Egyptians, they don't know about high tide, apparently, and that old high tide came in, and they drowned all in high tide. Now, I have seen high tide come in before. And you do not have to be Usain Bolt to outrun it, all right? I mean, you can just walk and you can get away from a tide that is coming in. And the idea that these Egyptians died because a high tide was coming in. Notice the miracle. They all went across on dry ground, right? They all went across on dry ground. Now, notice then what he says in verse 17. He says, and indeed, I will harden the heart of the Egyptians, and they will follow them, and so I will gain honor over the Egyptians, over his army, his chariots, and his horsemen. And then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord and that I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. And the angel of the Lord who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud that was before them, that it stood behind them. And it came to pass that the camp of Egypt and the camp of, that it stood in between the camp of the Egyptians, the camp of Israel. And thus it was a cloud and darkness to one, and it gave light at night to the other, so that one did not come near unto the other. So what happens is that their little tornado deal just moves to the back of the camp, just parks itself right. There's only one way in. Only one way in, and so the tornado's there, and it's darkness. We've seen this before. It's darkness on top of the Egypt. They don't have you know, night goggles. They don't have night vision devices, and so when a military is socked in by fog and darkness, they just hunker down and they wait for the light of day. And so, you know, Israel, they've got plenty of light on their side. And so in verse 21, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back with a strong east wind all that night and made the sea into dry land. And the waters were divided so that the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground. And the water and the waters were a wall on their right hand and on their left hand. And the Egyptians pursued them and went after them into the midst of the sea. And all of Pharaoh's horses and his chariots and his horsemen. Now again, the little God Christians will say it's tide going out. Some of them will say it's not the Red Sea, it's the Reed Sea. Reed Sea, it was a swamp, all right? It was a little swamp, and they went across this swamp. Well, I want you to notice that it says here twice, it says Israel, and then as well as Egypt. Notice that they went into the midst. It means into the middle, in between, within. They went into it. They're not on a stinking swamp, for crying out loud. Now, check out this headline from the Los Angeles Times. Research supports Bible's account of Red Sea parting. Gulf of Suez geology would make it possible, meteorologist and oceanographer says. Sophisticated computer calculations indicate that the biblical parting of the Red Sea, said to have allowed Moses and the Israelites to escape from bondage in Egypt, could have occurred precisely as the Bible describes it. Because of the geography of the northern end of the Red Sea, researchers report Sunday in the Bulletin of the American Meteorological Society, a moderate wind blowing constantly for about 10 hours could have caused the sea to recede by a mile and the water level drop 10 feet, leaving dry land in the area where many biblical scholars believe the crossing occurred. An abrupt change in wind could have allowed the water to come crashing back into the area in a few moments, a phenomenon that the Bible says inundated Israel, the Israelites' pursuers. All right, so look, very reasonable. And again, it doesn't matter whether we can prove it by weather patterns. Look, we serve a God who can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ever ask or think. And so he stretched out his hand here, then he says, all right, now put your hand back and close this baby back up again. And notice in verse 28 that the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained, but the children of Israel, they had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, in the waters that were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And so that the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore, and thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. And so the people, they feared the Lord, and they believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Now ask yourself, was God going overboard by completely destroying the entire army? Now the Bible says there is an immutable law. Immutable law is you reap what you sow. Whatever you sow, that is exactly what you are going to get back. And the only thing that will temper the harvest, the only thing that can possibly remove the harvest, is brokenness, repentance, a contrite heart before God. How many of us have experienced where we've done something that we should not have done? And oh God, I'm telling you, would you please forgive me? Don't let the full brunt of the harvest that I should be receiving come my way. And because of the brokenness, because of the crying out for mercy, the Lord gives mercy. Now, what had these people sown? They had thrown the innocent into the Nile River. They had drowned the innocent. That's what they had sown. And thus far, they had not repented. Thus far, there's no brokenness here. There's no contrition at all. And you reap what you sow. You have drowned innocent people. And so, dude, you are going to drown yourself. Now, look at verse 1, and we'll close here with verse 1. But notice that it says, then, very important word, then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. Now, this is the first singing that we have in the Bible. This is the first worship song that we have in the Bible. There's no worship being sung in the book of Genesis, right? There's no worship, there's no songs, there's no singing going on in the early chapters of the book of Exodus. Worship is based on redemption. And it is only the redeemed that can express worship unto God. Once the lamb now has been slain, and once the people now have been redeemed, now all of a sudden, for the first time, we begin to hear praises being sung. And so worship is based upon redemption. It's also based upon faith. Notice how that chapter 14 had ended. Then they believe. I'm a believer now. Imagine that. You just saw the 10 plagues. And if that didn't make you a believer, what kind of a problem child are you? But now, seeing number 11, all right, number 11, I guess he is God. I'll go ahead and believe him now. And so they buy in. Psalm 106 tells us this. The waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then they believed his words, and they sang his praise. So worship is based upon redemption. It's based upon belief. We believe God. We believe that what God has said. Now, again, notice as you go down through this 18 verse song, notice these are eyewitnesses. They are not describing an event that happened in a swamp. All right. Notice in verse 4, army has he cast into the sea. Verse 5, the depths have covered them. Verse 5, sank to the bottom like a stone. Verse 8, the flood stood upright like a heap. Verse 10, they sank like lead in the mighty waters. All right, look, they were in deep water is where this event took place. But worship is based upon redemption. It's based upon faith. Now, it's also interesting. You've got 18 verses here. And notice in these 18 verses, 12 times we find the word Lord used. And we find the pronoun he, him, thy, thou, and thee 34 times. In 18 verses, God is referred to 46 times. Worship is all about the Lord. If you want to know what biblical worship is and where it comes from a heart that has been set free, a heart that relates to God by faith, and a heart that sets its attention upon God. Now, the reason why this is all so very important to us is to remember that Jesus said that the Father is in search of what? The Father is in search of worshipers. And that's what the Lord wants to have come out of our life. So how can we become what it is that the Lord is searching for? Well, three very easy steps. I just allow myself to be set free by his power. I'm relying upon him. I'm trusting in the power of God's Spirit. My heart, man, I'm believing God. I'm in the word, and by hearing the word, faith is welling up in my heart. And faith comes by hearing the word of God, and my heart is drawing attention to the Lord. Can you believe what he has done? Can you believe the redemption that he's brought? Can you believe how he kept me here and he kept me there? And I'm working on my memory and I'm not allowing myself to forget what the Lord has done. And as I am reminded of what God has done, it draws my attention. He's so good. He's so merciful. And he is so worthy of our worship. And as we live focusing our heart on these three issues, what the Father is seeking, he's going to find in your life. So as we go to prayer, let's be praying that what the Lord is searching for, he would be finding in us.